One thing that we know about God is that God is a God who moves. We're going to see that just briefly here in a moment. The question that I have, and I bring in the message today, is are we able to move with the move of God? Can we keep in step? Can we move with the move of God? The creation began with movement. The Bible opens with movement. All that God intended and designed began with movement. For we read in Genesis 1 and 2, look how early this is in the Bible. I mean, all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, to the beginning of creation. And the first thing we read of the Spirit of God is that He moved upon the face of the waters. All that is was initiated by the Spirit who is moving. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 believers in the upper room, He came like a rushing, mighty wind. And Jesus, in His explanation to Nicodemus about the mystery of the new birth, He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Spirit is like the wind, He said. Can't tell where the wind comes from. When it leaves, you can't tell where it goes. There's something about the mystery of the working of God. At the instruction of the Lord, Moses prepared the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was also known as the tent of meeting because that was the place where God and man met together. Its construction made it portable so it could be carried. It had to be portable and carried because it had to move whenever God moved, and God was constantly moving. And to meet with God, they had to move. Had they stayed behind, they could have erected the tent and still gone to the tent. But would God have been there? That's a rhetorical question that requires no answer. The cloud and the pillar of fire were marked by movement. They were without a permanent resting place. When the cloud lifted, it moved. And when it moved, the children of Israel had to move with it. Even if they had pitched their tents the night before and the cloud moved the very next morning, they had to move. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a matter of convenience, but of necessity, because in the wilderness they were pilgrims. And that word pilgrim means one who journeys in a foreign land. And that's what they were doing. And their survival depended upon it, because they were fed with manna, but the manna fell under the cloud. God opened up water out of rocks, but the water flowed under the cloud. The only covering they had from the blistering heat of the Sinai desert and the sun was the covering. It was under the cloud that they were covered. And then in the extreme cold of the desert night, it was the fire that kept them warm, and the fire went with the cloud. The cloud was their compass. The cloud was their map. And if they stopped moving with the cloud, they would die. Whenever it lifted, whenever it moved, they had to move. Whenever it stopped, they had to stop. And they didn't give directions to the cloud. Their only responsibility was to watch it and move when it moved. When they entered into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, the Lord told them through Joshua, gave them these instructions. As they go in, as they go through the Jordan River and they're going into Canaan, He said, stay close to and follow the ark. The ark is going to go before you. The ark was the visible symbol of the presence of God in the midst of Israel. And the ark is carried on the priest, on the shoulders of the priest. And stay, just keep your eyes on the ark and follow the ark and stay close to the ark and go wherever the ark leads you, because here's what He said. He said, you have not been this way before. I'm taking you into uncharted territory, God was saying. Listen, Nothing of your past can lead you to where you need to go from here. That's an important statement. Nothing of your past can lead you to where you need to go to here. What you're about to see will not look like anything you have ever seen before. I am moving, and if you will move with me, you will find a path that is safe and sure. Jeremiah 48, at verse 11, Jeremiah describes the winemaking processes of the Moabites, for which they were famous. And he describes it, their process of pouring the wine from one vessel to another, allowing it to settle in one vessel so the dregs would separate from the wine, float to the bottom of the vessel. And then when the separation occurred, they would pour the wine into another vessel, and then they would repeat it, and they would pour it from one vessel to the next vessel to the next vessel. And each time it is poured, more and more of the dregs are left behind in the previous vessels. And it is a metaphor, it is a figure, it is a picture of the processes of God upon our lives. As He pours us from one vessel to another, from one circumstance, from one situation, from one context, sometimes from one trial to the next, all for the purpose of refining and purifying our lives. And it is a part of His work of sanctification in our life and producing the image of Christ within us. And the wine, though, has to constantly settle for a while, but then poured to a new vessel. And in that passage, as he describes the fact that refining the wine of our lives calls for continued pouring, Jeremiah warns of inevitable stagnation if the wine ever settles in one vessel and is not poured. And he says if it refuses the pouring and settles where it is, in that vessel it will stagnate on the lees, and it will be scented with the smell of the dregs, and the wine will be ruined and remained unchanged. All of these, this is a quick overview of the fact that God is a God who moves. From the beginning of creation to the very day, God is a God who is moving. The word is the word dynamic, and the word dynamic means marked by continuous and productive activity or change. The opposite of that word is this word static, which means characterized by a lack of movement, animation, or progression. I wonder which two of these words describes where we are on our journey, individually, collectively. Is there a dynamic? I'm not talking about just change for change's sake. I preached about that recently. I'm not talking about that. But has it just become lack of movement, animation, progression, lack of passion, just kind of stagnant and stale kind of in the vessel? When we begin, usually our beginning is dynamic. Our first steps with God are usually taken with excitement and energy. But the longer we walk and the farther we move on the journey, the greater our tendency to settle, and our dynamic beginning slowly deteriorates into kind of a static complacency. As we begin to kind of get used to God and take things for granted, and we lose something of that excitement and zeal and passion, and we tend to get tired, and we also have the tendency, we grow weary of the uncertainty of new territory. We talked about that some, we talked about change, of how often we're afraid because the new is uncertain. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know how to predict it. And there's something of fear that comes into our hearts, and we get tired of the uncertainty, and we long for the predictable and the familiar, which offers the illusion of control. Or we may become satisfied with past accomplishments and settle for the status quo. I've grown to this place, this is enough. And we just settle here. It's the opposite spirit of Charles Russell, who is the great and famous American painter who has painted hundreds and hundreds of Western scenes. I'll almost guarantee you've seen them, whether you knew he painted them or not. They were often used in the backdrop for the beginning, the credits in Western movies. Famous painter. At 85 years old, he was after he'd painted hundreds of paintings. He was asked, which of these is your greatest painting? He smiled and said, I haven't painted it yet. Boy, that thrilled that child, didn't it? I mean, I hit a home run over there. Some people who reach a certain, well, this is enough. They settle here. They become satisfied with the status quo. And in settling for what is good, we can forfeit what is great. Or oftentimes, Christians especially, we want to linger in the glory of the moment or return to yesterday's victories or to hold on to the past or relive a glorious memory. We want to linger where we are. If there's a glorious moment, we want to stay there. Just like I preached to you last Sunday on the mountain of Transfiguration, when that incredible moment of revelation and glory, and Peter, he's there, and he didn't want to leave the mountain. Who can blame him? There are no problems. There's no complaining people. There's no demands from the crowd. There's no criticism from the Pharisees. They're far removed from the hurt and the pain, and there's just nothing but the glory and presence of the transfigured Christ and all of His glory. Who wouldn't want to stay there? Now let's just build a booth. Let's camp out. And we'll just stay right here. But His mission and His calling was to the pain and the despair in the valley. And as wonderful and glorious and marvelous as that manifestation was at the mountain, it could not be prolonged beyond its time. And often we do this, and it's one of the reasons that keeps us from moving when God moves on. Because we like where we are so much. This is so wonderful. Let's stay here. And God says, I'm moving. Are you going with me? Or are you going to stay behind? And the attempt to do that, the attempt to prolong the divine manifestations beyond its time, here's where it leads. This may surprise you, but it almost always leads to a form of idolatry. The greatest example of that, I mentioned this to you before, is that brass serpent. When the children of Israel complained in the wilderness and God, to punish them, He sent fiery serpents among them, poisonous snakes, and when they were bitten by the snakes, they were dying. And they cried out to God and they repented, and the Lord instructed Moses, make a brass serpent. Now, all this is highly figurative. Make a brass serpent. The serpent is a type of sin put on a pole, lifted up as a picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross. And Jesus Himself refers to this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, but in that time, God was giving them a remedy. He was giving them a cure. Look at the serpent and live. This is a balm. This is a healing. This will cure whatever is ailing you. And it was given by God. It was given for that moment, and it was miraculous, and it was efficacious. That word means having the ability to produce effect. In other words, it was effective. It did the job. You know what happened to that serpent? They turned it into an idol. Over 300 years, more than that, I don't exactly know the time, but hundreds of years later. And it would have been hundreds of years later because it was King Hezekiah who actually had to smash the thing into pieces because they were burning incense to the brass serpent of the past. It worked then. It was miraculous then. It provided healing. They turned it into a good luck charm almost. And had turned, they took the provision of God and turned it into an idol. And we have that tendency to do that today. I know, honestly, I know a lot of Pentecostals are still burning incense to Azusa Street. Azusa Street, that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecostal outpouring before the turn of the century and into the early 1900s. When W.J. Seymour, a one-eyed black preacher, went to Los Angeles. An unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it was awesome and it was great. And I actually, in Fresno, pastored a man named Harold Fisher who died at 93. He was the last living eyewitness of Azusa Street. He was a little boy, and his father worked with Seymour, and he actually witnessed it. And several years ago, I had the privilege of conducting his funeral and buried this great man of God. And it was great and wonderful that it was there, but some people can't get over it. They want a rewind of Azusa Street. Or they're still burning incense to the move of God in Kansas City, or the one at Sheriff's Schoolhouse, or the one at Brownsville. Thank God for those movements. Azusa Street absolutely launched the Pentecostal revival all over the world. It was a great move of God, but it cannot be prolonged beyond its time. I want to see what God is up to today. And let me tell you, any time we enshrine and canonize the movements of the past, the idolatrous dance of our celebration simply halts our advance so that we no longer keep pace with the Spirit who is moving on to what is next on God's agenda. We talk about backsliding, and we usually speak of those who move away from God by going backwards. May I tell you that it is entirely possible to lose touch with Him, not by moving away from Him, but simply by standing still when He moves on. Some want to linger in the present. It's understandable. Especially when you've prayed and wept and carried a burden and God moves and you want to enjoy it for as long as you can. That's just human nature. Some want to linger in the present. Some are constantly wanting to relive the past. Go back and talk. They're always talking about them good old days. The truth is, some of them good old days weren't so good, if we'd be honest. Amen? Some of them weren't so good. When I think about this, I think about Elijah at Horeb. And Elijah had that glorious day at Mount Carmel, and the fire fell, and revival came, and the drought was ended, and the prophets of Baal were killed, and all of that incredible, incredible move of God. Shortly after, he's out in the desert under a juniper tree praying to die. His life has been threatened. He's exhausted, he's weary, he's depressed. He's discouraged, he's disillusioned, and he's alone. And if you follow the story, after the angel visits him there and feeds him and cares for him, he begins wandering. And in his wanderings, he slowly makes his way to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain, just two different names. And I wondered, why did he go there? And I wondered, could it be that in his wanderings, he was instinctively looking for a touch point? We do that, don't we? Especially when we're hurting. And it's natural, looking for a touch point in his past. Because you see, Sinai, Mount Horeb, that had a place of tremendous historical significance to the Jews. You can read about this in Exodus 19. When they came out of Egypt, they camped at the base of Sinai for an extended period of time there. And it was there that God met with Moses on the mountain and established the covenant and all of that. But one of the things that happened there, you see, Moses, an individual, had stood on holy ground and seen the burning bush. He had seen the presence of God revealed. But the nation, other than seeing the signs, the miraculous signs that God did, they'd seen those, but they had not really had a revelation of the manifest presence of God. That happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It was such an awesome thing. God told Moses to put boundaries, to put fences up at the base of the mountain, lest they get too close and be destroyed by the awesome holy presence of God. And there in their sight, God came down on that mountain. And the Bible said that the mountain burned like fire. It was like fire burning on the mountain. And the Bible said that the ground shook. There was an earthquake, the land. And there was the presence of God, the Ruach. That's the Hebrew word for spirit, the breath, the wind of God. And the people trembled at the very presence of God. This awesome, mighty manifestation of the presence of God at Sinai. Could it be that Elijah, in his depression, going back to something of his past, to touch something of his past, to relive, to recapture that glorious and wonderful moment back then? The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but it hints at it. In the fact that when he got to the mountain, the same manifestations that had been in Exodus 19 at Sinai, they were at Mount Horeb. Because you see, God had come down on Sinai before. He came down in fire and wind and earthquake. And that's exactly what Moses, that's what Elijah, not Moses. That's what he came there, and in the, maybe that's what he was looking for. I want the God of earthquake, wind, and fire. And boy, we love the earthquake and wind and fire, don't we? Especially Pentecostals. Boy, we love the earthquake, wind, and fire. We love it. It's great and wonderful when God moves like that. And sometimes He does. But on this occasion, now listen to me. You know this story well. The Bible said that while he was there at the cave, the wind passed by, but God wasn't in the wind. Same manifestation, but big difference. God wasn't in it this time. How many of you know that God isn't in every wind that blows? I laugh, but I like what the old black preacher said one time. He said, "Remember this, all ghosties ain't holy." And then there was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. The presence of a familiar manifestation does not necessarily indicate the presence of God. The absence of certain manifestations does not necessarily indicate His absence. If we could ever get this. And then Elijah heard Him speaking in a still small voice. And Hebrew scholars tell us that probably means there was no voice, no sound at all. That he heard God in the silence. And Elijah, hurting as he was, went there wanting to recapture, relive some glory from yesterday. And I understand that. And God basically is saying to him, "Elijah, I'm wanting to do something in your life that is unprecedented. This is not just to rehearse something that's old. Not just to do something again that I did once back then. As glorious and wonderful as that was, I want to take you beyond that to a place where you can know me and know my heart and be so close to me that you can hear me in the silence." I love the earthquake, wind, and fire. But don't ever forget, God is as much God in the still small voice as He is in the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. And folks, I've been in this thing all of my life, and I've seen and heard just about everything. There's probably nothing you could tell me that I haven't seen or witnessed or know about, okay? And in my days, I've seen a lot of flash, and I've heard a lot of splash. And I want you to know that God ain't in all of it. Because the fact of the matter is, folks, we've been doing this, we're so familiar with it, we can make that ourselves. We can make what was real back then, we can make it look like what's happening now because we know how to do it. Elijah could have easily missed that small voice because he was so preoccupied with trying to recapture, reclaim something that happened back then. He could have easily missed it. Over in the Gospel of St. Luke, in Luke 24, there's that story. The story in the Bible where the disciples are walking on the Emmaus Road and Jesus comes and they don't perceive. They don't realize that Jesus is walking with them. And there are some reasons why they missed the presence of Christ. Let me give these to you real quickly. One was they were overwhelmed by their problems. They were just so occupied with their problems they didn't perceive Him. Two, they were ignorant of God's Word. And that's why He opened the Scriptures to them, beginning at Moses and going all the way through the Bible, teaching them about the Messiah. And the third reason was there was a lack of faith. He said, why are you so slow to believe? There was a lack of faith. But there was one more reason, and it isn't found in Luke. It's found in Mark's Gospel in the 12th chapter. And he only writes two verses about this story. But he gives us an insight that is missing in Luke chapter 24. And he gives us the fourth reason why they missed the presence of Jesus. And here's what he says. He said, Jesus appeared to them in another form. They missed Him because of faulty preconditioning. They were expecting to experience His presence in a certain way. And when He showed up in a different way, they didn't recognize Him. When He didn't manifest His presence in the way that they expected, probably based upon what they had seen before, they failed to recognize Him. We do the same thing. We have in our mind, well, this is what a move of God looks like. This is what revival looks like. And usually we make that determination based on what it looked like back here in the 50s or the 60s or at Azusa Street. This is what revival looked like when God moved then, so we can expect that if God moves again, it will look just like that. Oh, really? That's what Elijah thought when he went to Horeb. His earthquake, wind, and fire. God was in it before. He'll be in it again, not this time. In the journeys of the children of Israel, and they went to Jericho, Joshua, before out in the plains of Jericho, knelt on holy ground before the Lord Himself, received His marching orders, and God told him what to do. Take the children of Israel, don't say anything, march around all the way around the city, the walls of the city, once every day for 6 days. On the last day, march around 7 times, blow the trumpets and shout, and I'll give you the city. It was an unusual thing. No military commander would have advised that. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it, except that God said it. They followed and obeyed. And when they shouted and blew the trumpets after they marched 7, the walls fell and they took the city. And that was a great miracle. But let me tell you the greater miracle at Jericho. The greater miracle wasn't that the walls fell and they captured the city. The greatest miracle of all that took place was that the children of Israel did not canonize city marching as the way to take Canaan. Because, see, that was just the first city. There are other cities that they're going to go to. If that had been us, we would have marched around every city we came to. We did it this way, and when we did it at Jericho, the walls fell, so if we do it again at the next city, they'll fall again. They never marched around another city ever again. We would have had training seminars on how to march. We'd have had a lineup of who goes in front. We would have produced, you know, support. We'd have a website. Color brochures, we would produce support products, you know. We'd be manufacturing our own Jericho trumpets, silver and gold, special marching shoes, Air Joshuas. But this is what we do. We plagiarize. We see something that worked over here that somebody else did, and if we'll copy it, we'll get the same result. Well, that's nice. It puts us in control. That makes everything nice and predictable. Now we can do it. Are we even trying to plagiarize what God did in the past? That's what the children of Israel did when they faced the Philistines. When they fell on the battlefield one day, you know what they did the next day? They went and got the Ark of the Covenant. It worked before. Remember? The Ark of the Covenant. They went out with the Ark of the Covenant. The Jordan opened and there was a great... We bring the Ark of the Covenant and take it to battle. We will defeat the Philistines. And tens of thousands of them fell on the battlefield and died. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Sometimes we even try to repeat or plagiarize what God has done in the past. Let me tell you, the key to taking Canaan was not march around cities. The key to taking Canaan was wait in the plains on holy ground until you've heard the voice of God and then obey what He says and tells you to do. And because there is a certain, we expect God to appear a certain way. And so if he manifests Himself, moves in a different way, is when we can easily miss it. If He doesn't appear like we think He should, I said before, we know how to manufacture the appearance of that. We know how to polish brass shields and make them look like gold. If God is present, God is moving, well, this manifestation will take place, or that manifestation will take place. Because it did in the past, and it may have been, and if it doesn't happen by the Spirit, there are people who will orchestrate it. The thing I want you to understand is that there is no litmus test from past experience that necessarily defines the present moving of God. Elijah almost missed the still small voice and could have if he had been obsessed with the earthquake, wind, and fire. Let me hurry and move because I want to close with this last reference to John the Baptist. In the first chapter of the book of St. Luke, there is a new order that is about to begin. The Old Testament closed with the promise that God would send someone in the spirit and power of Elijah to restore the hearts of the children. We know from the New Testament that that was John the Baptist. Jesus identified him as Elijah that would come. And when the prophecy of Malachi was finished, the world, the Jews especially, plunged into darkness 400 years, and God would not speak again for four centuries. That's incredible. The so-called silent centuries, no prophet sent to Israel, no revelation, no prophetic word. It was a time of terrible persecution, war, social and civil unrest, one of the darkest periods in the history, the whole history of Israel. And then we read in Luke 1, the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in the darkness. There's a Messiah, and Jesus is about to break in light and give birth to a new order. They are about to experience a move of God. After 400 years of darkness and silence. And birth is the right word because it centers around the birth of two boys, Jesus and John the Baptist. I want to focus on John the Baptist. And Zacharias was his father's name. Zacharias was a righteous man in the sight of God who walked blamelessly in the commandments of God. Zacharias, he was married to Elizabeth. And the Bible tells us that she was barren. They were both godly people. He was a priest, the Bible said, of the division of Abijah. Now that's important. It gives us some real information about what his duties were in the temple. Because 1 Chronicles chapter 24 tells us that during the time when David was king, they had so many priests that there were too many of them to minister all at the same time. So he divided them up and assigned them their duties and put them on shifts that they called courses. And Abijah was the eighth course. And Zechariah, the Bible tells us, was of this course. And he was in the temple carrying out his priestly duties according to the priestly custom. In particular, his assigned task was to burn incense at the altar of incense. And the incense used in the tabernacle service in Exodus 25 and 6 was called sweet incense. It was compounded. Almost like the priest was, it was almost like an apothecary. The function of apothecary. He had to compound it according to a very precise prescription that was laid out in the Old Testament of perfumes, substance known as stacte and uncha and galbanum and pure frankincense. You can read this in Exodus 30:34. And only that incense that had been put together, concocted precisely according to the right measurements, could be offered to God. Everything else would be rejected as strange incense. And in the offering of incense, burning coals from the altar of burnt offering were borne in a censer and put upon the altar of incense or the golden altar, and the fragrant incense was sprinkled on the fire. And it filled. It was a type of the presence of God, and in some places incense is a type of prayer that is offered to God. So here's Zacharias doing what he had done all of his life. He was an old man, so he'd been doing this for decades. Doing what he had done 1,000 times before. Offering in the temple. He was taking care of business. He was following his custom. He was carefully, religiously following the prescriptions, the precise, exact measurements, following his course. Outside in the outer court, the people are going through their routine. It was the hour of the incense offering, so the people would have been standing in the court offering prayer according to the custom. And suddenly, in a most unexpected manner, God broke in and interrupted the routine. He broke with the custom. And he began to tell Zechariah about a new course. Here's what he was saying. I'm about to do something, Zacharias, for which there is no precedent. There is no precedent. Something that you have never seen before. That's the essence of this. When he looked up, he saw there was an angel, Gabriel, who ministers in the very presence of God, standing on the right side of the altar. And the first thing the angel said was, don't be afraid, because Zechariah was terrified. He announced the birth of John the Baptist, verses 13 through 16, if you have your Bible there. And Zechariah doesn't believe it. My wife and I are too old to have a child. How can this be true? This, of course, is a priest who's well-versed in the Old Testament. We know all the stories of Manoah and his wife, and Elkanah and Hannah and the birth of Samuel, and of course Abraham and Sarah. But with all of that, he still doesn't believe. He has an angel of God standing right in front of him telling this, and he doesn't believe. He can't believe. He was a righteous man, blamelessly keeping the commandments. Exactly. He was a priest and a man of God who ministered to the Lord, but he is so locked into his religion and his routine and his formulas that he cannot hear what God is saying. And he's representative now of the entire religious life of Israel. The status of the priesthood in the temple. They were going about the business of the temple, following the prescriptions of the office, following the course that had been assigned hundreds of years ago. Doing what they had been doing for hundreds of years, following a ritual that had been methodically and habitually carried out for centuries. The people in the court are doing the same thing. And God is trying to break forth in their darkened world. The advent of Messiah is at hand. But for them, it was just business as usual. God is about to move. The question is, will Israel be able to move with Him? And we know they couldn't receive it and they didn't move with Him. Because it didn't look like what they were used to. It looked so different. I'll show you that in a moment. And today, we have our prescriptions, our liturgies, our forms, our formulas, our traditions, our customs, our routines. We go through them week after week, day after day, going about business as usual. It's all church as we know it. The question I have, if God were to break in and begin to move now, would we be able to move with Him? Or would we miss it? Because it isn't what we're used to. That's the question. And the priesthood in Israel of which Zacharias was representative is so dead to the voice of God, they cannot believe even when an angel appears to them. And Zechariah was made dumb and couldn't speak for over 9 months. Now we jump to verse 57, coming to a close. 57 through 63, I don't have time to read it. The baby is born. The neighbors and all the relatives come. And it's time to name the baby. And all the crowd, all the people, all the relatives, the neighbors, they want to name him Zach Jr. after his father. It's right there in the Bible. Name him Zacharias. Okay, that makes sense. It's logical. It was the custom. It's still done today. But what was Zacharias' son? What was his name to be? And who gave him that name? When the angel spoke to him, he said, when this child is born, his name is John. The angel didn't give him that name. The angel just announced it. God gave him that name, and the angel told him what God had said. Not the neighbors, but God. Not the relatives, but God. Not mama, not daddy, but God. His name is John. And that's what Elizabeth said. It's in verse 61. No, indeed. No, no, no. Don't call him Zacharias. His name is John. And they're kind of amazed. They're astonished. They said, no, nobody in your relatives that are called by that name. So they went and asked Zacharias. He's still dumb, can't speak. So he took a tablet and he wrote it down. His name is John. And the people are astonished at this. They can't believe it. They're breaking custom. They're not following the norm. I mean, Zacharias is a respected man, a priest in the temple of the Lord. What boy wouldn't want to have the name of such a man? But John will not be Zacharias Jr. He will not follow the priestly order of his father. He will not wear the robes of Israel's priesthood. And keep in mind that John the Baptist was a priest as well as a prophet. The son of a priest, he was a priest. But he would not wear the robes of the priesthood. He will not minister in the temple. He will not burn incense at the altar. He will not follow a routine that was centuries old. He will not follow ancient prescriptions or be guided by religious formulas. No, the Bible says he would bring high places low and low places high. That he would make crooked places straight and rough places smooth. That he would prepare the way of the Lord through the wilderness. That he will be the Messiah's forerunner. He will announce the arrival of the kingdom of God and declare to the world that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't call him Zacharias. His name is John. Don't call him Zacharias. Zacharias wore priestly garment. John was clothed in camel hair and a leather belt. I can imagine the reaction if John the Baptist were to show up as a pastoral candidate in most churches in America today, dressed like that. Besides, he had a strange diet. Zacharias ate meat, the sign of the priest, but John ate wild honey and locusts. And that's not bugs, it's a pod, a bean, it's a locust tree. But it's still a strange diet. John ministered to the Lord in the temple. John ministered to the Lord in the desert. Zechariah stood by the altar. John stood knee-deep in the Jordan. John will baptize the Messiah. Declare the kingdom of God is at hand. For what God is about to do, there is no precedent. He is the God who said, I will do a new thing. And the God in Revelation who said, I make all things new. He's about to break in upon them in a way that it goes beyond anything of their past experience. Don't call him Zacharias. His name is John. God is about to break in on a failed religious system that was so dead, God hadn't even spoken to it in 400 years. And Jesus said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. And here is one of our problems. We love the old wineskins. We're so preoccupied with the wineskins, have we forgotten what the wine tastes like? We want God to move, but we want to put the move of God right back in our old system. We want revival the way we used to have it, and if God gives the new wine, we're likely to try and put it right back in some old bottle. God is getting ready to change the entire order of a failed religious system. He's ushering in the kingdom of God, the Messiah at his hand, but the relative and the neighbors want to name him Zacharias. I ask you, haven't we had enough of what Zacharias represents? Haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of dead ritual and empty prescriptions and stale formulas? And haven't we had enough of dead, dry temple religion? But the relatives, they want to name him Zacharias. And let me tell you that when God visits your life and He begins to tear up your little comfort zone and He tears up your nest and He begins to break the routine and the norm and begins to give birth to something new in your life, listen to me, everything that has failed you in your past will try to name your baby Zacharias. Can you see it? They have lived in a failed system for 400 years. And they're wanting to put the move of God back into that which has utterly failed them. Your relatives and friends will try to name him after his father. They'll try to limit the move of God to the familiar and prescribed, to restrict the move of God according to custom, confine the Holy Spirit with the framework of our systems, our prescriptions, what we're familiar with. They will not tolerate a John the Baptist in camel hair. I thank God I have a rich heritage. I have some of those mountain of transfiguration, earthquake, wind and fire moments. I thank God for them. I'm not looking back. I'm not reminiscing and rehearsing the past. It's like, Lord, what are you going to do next?